Our Father God, we thank you today for this time to come and remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, there is so much on our mind today as we come here, wondering over the whole course of human history, how, Father, you have been from the beginning working the redemption of mankind. Those who intentionally and willfully sinned against you, Father, you are bringing back into the fold. And so, Father, as we come today to worship you and to consider your word, I ask, O God, that you would give blessing in this time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel according to St. John this morning, and we're going to be looking at several different scriptures throughout different portions of the Bible. So this morning we're starting in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 1, and verse 29. At this point in the Gospel of John, we have been introduced to the person of Jesus Christ, known as the Word. The Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, verse 1. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a tabernacled among us. And then we're introduced to John the Baptizer. Some say John the Baptist, but I have it on good authority that he was not a Baptist. And I was, so I know that. I used to be John the Baptist. So, John the Baptizer, in verse 29 of John chapter 1, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, if any statement ever summed up the hope of mankind, that is it. But in 21st century America, as it was in 20th century America, as it was in 19th century America, we happen to have a poor knowledge at best of what does that mean, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Had we been at Mount Sinai 1,450 years before the birth of Christ, when God came down on the top of the mountain, and there Moses spoke with him, God said, as a man face to face, so to speak, in the cloud. He was there 40 days and 40 nights speaking with God, and God gave him all of the instructions for the nation of Israel that would play out over thousands of years, even today. Had we been there, and had we sat at the feet of Moses for the next year, we would have a much better understanding. What does it mean? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I would like for you to turn back to your Old Testament with me in the book of Leviticus, please. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. Right? Somebody caught me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Then Numbers and Deuteronomy. Most people, when they're set their heart to read through the scriptures in a year, Genesis and Exodus are fun reading. Leviticus, not so much. About two-thirds of the people who decide to read through their Bible in a year will drop out in the book of Leviticus. And yet, do you know when Hebrew children are 5 years old and they start their instruction, they start in the book of Leviticus. They start in Leviticus. My kids would have dropped out in the first grade had I started them in Leviticus, perhaps. What we see in the early part of Leviticus is chapter 1, all of the instructions regarding the burnt offering. Chapter 2, all of the instructions regarding the grain or meal offerings, or if you have a King James, meat offerings, because in the day of the King James translation, meat did not mean animal flesh. Meat meant food. And so it's an accurate translation, it's just that we have lost that meaning of the word meat, so now that we see it as animal flesh. Chapter 3, the peace offering. Did you know there was a peace offering? In the burnt offering in chapter 1, a person brings an offering to God, and it's a bull, some animal, and the priest would take that animal and kill it. Actually, the person that brought it kills it, and then the priest dissect it and cut it in pieces, put the whole thing on the altar. And it's all burned up, and the smoke rises, and God says it's a pleasing aroma to Him. This tells you something about God, to start with. And then in the peace offering, you bring an animal, and they roast and burn the best parts, which in this economy is the fat. They loved the smell of the fat. It was the most valuable part of the animal, the fat of the abdominal area and around the kidneys and all of the kidneys and the lower lobe of the liver. And this fat would be burned to God, but the rest of the animal, this person who brought it would sit down with friends and loved ones and the priests, and they would take together, and it was the peace offering. And then comes chapter 4 and 5, where we have the sin offering and the guilt offering. Now let's have a little history, because we want to try and compensate for our poor understanding of offerings. When we come to the sin offering, anytime there's an offering, it's a gift. We don't bring offerings to God in order to try and appease Him. That's what pagans do. We bring offerings to God as a gift to God. And in the sin offering and the guilt offering, there are different offerings depending on who you are and your place in society. For example, if a priest brings a sin offering, he has to bring a bull. That's the most valuable of their resources that they had. If it's part of the congregation in chapter 4, 13, verse 13, then that part of the congregation brings a bull if the congregation at large has sinned. For example, under Joshua, when they made a treaty with the Gibeonites and they shouldn't have, then the congregation brings a bull. Again, the most valuable of their resources. If it's a leader in the country, beginning in verse 22, then the leader brings a goat, but it has to be a male goat. In other words, a goat isn't as valuable as a bull, but a male goat is more valuable than a female goat in that society. And so if it's a leader of the country, he brings a goat, a male goat. But if it's part of the common people, you and I, then they bring a female goat or a female lamb, or all the way down to, if you can't afford much at all, a couple of doves as an offering. Now, when we think sin offering, we think, having just learned that an offering is a gift to God, we think bring a gift to God because of our sin. But it's really not because of sin. Because there are certain people who later in this chapter are prescribed to bring sin offerings who haven't sinned. For example, a woman after she's given birth and has gone through her days of cleansing, whether it's for a male or a female, the days of cleansing are different. How about a leper who's been healed? He brings a sin offering, although the leprosy is not of sin. And so something in that translation doesn't quite fit with our maybe ideas of what an offering is. So if we really dig, and we're not going to take time to do that today because some of you want to get home before 5 o'clock, I can tell you of a certain that these offerings, particularly the sin offerings, are purification offerings. We bring a gift to God, and in giving this gift, because of sin in our lives, we have become unclean. And so in order to go in and enjoy the presence of God, then we are required to bring these offerings. And the offerings are presented, particularly the sin offering, as a means of purification. With the first offerings we looked at in chapters 1 and 2, we see the priest would take some of the blood from the animal. The person bringing the animal would slit the throat. It had to be a quick, painless death as much as possible. No suffering on the part of the animal. And they would slit the throat. The priest would take some of the blood. And with his fingers, he would go to the veil that separates from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle some of that blood toward the veil. And then he would go back to the altar, which is the interface between God and man. And he would go back to the altar and take some of that blood and sprinkle it on all the sides of the altar. And then finally he would take the rest of the blood and pour it out at the base of the altar. Why? Because God has chosen in His sovereignty since beginning of time that there is no remission of sins. There is no purification of the flesh without blood. And so as they would bring these offerings, the sin offering didn't have to be sprinkled at the veil. It was applied to the altar and then poured out. But this would provide a purification for the flesh so that this person could enjoy the company of God. And God could enjoy their company. Now, there are two epochs of time in the Jewish economy. This present world and the world to come. Okay? This present world, in our understanding of theology, will end with the end of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. The world to come is in Revelation where we talk about there's a new heaven, a new earth coming. These sacrifices that we read about in Leviticus are appropriate for this present world. The sacrifice that Christ brought is appropriate in the world to come. The old, the new. Okay? So as we play this out in our minds, we go through 1,450 years, almost 1,500 by the time Christ comes on the scene, where we saw him in John chapter 1. Let's turn back there. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom it is said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Jesus Christ existed before John the Baptist, although he was born later. You see, Jesus Christ, in theological terms, we call that the eternal generation of the Son. He always was the Son of God. Very God, very man. But the blood of bulls and goats can never purify the spirit of man, only the flesh. The blood of bulls and goats can only bring us to a place of a purification of the flesh, because salvation is never by any other means than the pure grace of God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In the offerings given by Cain and Abel, Cain's was rejected, but Abel's was accepted. It wasn't the offering that gave Abel life. It was his heart relationship with the self-existing creator of the universe. And his mom and dad knew him face to face personally. They had walked in the garden together. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine if your dad could sit by the campfire and tell you stories of walking in the most perfect environment, and he could even show you the gate where the angel stood guarding the way and said, "Son, your mom and I used to have unrestricted access in there, and we walked with God in the cool of the day." Amazing. But you see, when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, that spoiled everything. It spoiled their relationship with God. It spoiled their relationship with each other. It even spoiled their relationship with Spot and Fido. And it spoiled the relationship in some degree between Spot and Fido. And stars began ever so slowly to burn out. See, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans in eager anticipation of the redemption of the sons of God. And that word sons, of course, means girls also in that particular context. And so when Jesus Christ comes, he himself knows that the sacrifice he makes will be for the cleansing, the purification in the next world. And so the book of Hebrews, if we would take time and turn there, which maybe we will, Hebrews chapter 9, go further back in your Old Testament. There's a great discussion that is sometimes misunderstood. And part of the reason why it's misunderstood is because of inadequate translations sometimes. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Number one, the high priest in their days of ministry were never permitted to sit. You go back and look at the furniture in the tabernacle and the temple, there are no chairs because their work was never finished. Never. And so here it says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. The work of this high priest, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is finished. He said that on the cross, didn't he? When he said on the cross, it is finished, he was speaking back to Genesis chapter 3 when God told Adam and Eve, this serpent, you will have a seed, Eve, and this serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. And when Jesus said it is finished, he looked back at that conversation and crushed the head of Satan when he gave up the ghost on the cross. So, back to Hebrews chapter 8. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. If we would read carefully through that passage in Exodus when God is giving all of the instructions to Moses, in Exodus chapter 25, round about verse 9, I think it's there, or it might be 29:5. You know how I'm about changing numbers back and forth. Anyways, God said, build a tabernacle exactly, Moses, as I showed you. And we see through the New Testament and the revelation of Moses that the tabernacle that Moses received instructions to build was based on a heavenly tabernacle that he had seen. Because God said, which I showed you. So Moses saw the tabernacle that was the tabernacle of the presence of God, and he built one on earth like it. And so when we come to this point, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. And so we come down in verse 5. Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So Moses' tabernacle was an image of the tabernacle that God showed him on the mountain. And so all of the tabernacle and all of the goings-on, the sacrifices and the gifts and all of that stuff, that was also happening in the heavenly tabernacle that Moses saw. And so now we come to verse 7, and this is where I say sometimes our understanding isn't maybe 100% accurate because of a translational error that crept in because of a bias of the translators. Well, how could that happen, Pastor? It does, trust me. It does. And so, here's verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If you use a New King James or a New American Standard, you'll see that word covenant is in italics. That's a measure of honesty. What does that tell you? That it's not in the Greek manuscripts. If you use the English Standard Version, covenant is not in italics, you're led to believe that's part of the original autograph. It is not. And the writer of Hebrews, for several chapters, has been developing arguments along two strains here. One strain has to do with what's called the Old Covenant, which is the Mosaic Covenant, and the New Covenant, which in Jeremiah 31, Jesus said on the night before he was crucified, this cup is the cup of the New Covenant, in Jeremiah 31. But he's also developing a stratagem in the book of Hebrews about the Old, not covenant, just the old, the protos, the first. And the first is this present world, according to the context as he's going down these two tracks, and the two tracks are parallel. And then later on, he talks about the second, but not the second covenant. So in chapter, what chapter are we in? 9. Chapter 8 and chapter 9, very often it's the protos and the deuteros, which is the first and the second, but covenant is written in by the translators. And so we're not arguing about first and second covenant necessarily. We could be arguing about first order and second order, the present age and the age to come. Okay? And so let's just write that word covenant out, for if the first had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Now, he's quoting that out of Jeremiah 31. "And the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. He has made the first, what? This present world. You see, he's running two tracks of thought here. The covenant isn't the laws. The covenant, the old covenant, is Israel's agreement to keep the law. That's the covenant. And God's blessing on them because of that. The law is the Torah. And so the covenant, when we sign a covenant, we are agreeing to keep the law, and God's agreeing. So the two tracks that are running here, I hope I'm not losing you. The two tracks that are running here is Israel's agreement to keep the law, and also the track of the first and the second, which is this present age and the age to come. And so we go on later on and we see that the sacrifices offered at the temple, which temple will be rebuilt during the millennial kingdom. This helps us to understand why another temple and why the sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood is reinstated during the millennial kingdom. Have you ever wondered about that? Why are they going to have a temple? Why are they going to have animal sacrifices? Why are they going to have Levitical priesthood under Zadok in the millennial kingdom? It's because the millennial kingdom is the very end of the first, this present time. And after that. And so as we've seen in prophecy, as we've come through this journey since September on the redemptive history of Jesus, we see that sometimes prophecy is partially fulfilled today and it has a fuller fulfillment tomorrow and a final fulfillment at another time. Sometimes it's completely fulfilled when it says, you know, we'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Then there's the one fulfillment. But very often prophecy has a partial fulfillment today, a fuller fulfillment tomorrow, and the fullest fulfillment another time. And so it is with the new covenant. It's not the old agreement. It's not the Torah that was done away with. What's done away with is this present age. And as Jesus instituted the new covenant, we began a partial fulfillment of that covenant relationship with God that's outlined in Jeremiah 31. But that covenant relationship will not reach its fullness until the second, in the next age, the age to come. And so when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," all of the sacrifice in the tabernacle and the temple, all it did was a means of purifying the flesh so that that person could have a restoration in the presence of God. Even the high priest could only go into the holy place, the most holy, once a year. And that only after offering a sin sacrifice, a purification of the flesh for himself to go into the very presence of God. And when Jesus Christ died, the veil was rent in two, opening the way to God. And his sacrifice makes it possible for us to come into the presence of God with a cleansed, purified, spirit, not our flesh. Isn't that amazing? And so what we celebrate today, Resurrection Sunday, as we come after 3 days and nights in the grave, when the women went very early in the morning at dawn to anoint the body for burial properly, they got there and the stone was rolled away. And there were angels. And they said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is risen. As he said, go tell his disciples he will see them in Galilee just as he told them." And so prophetically, back in John chapter 1, when John the Baptizer came and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's more than a purification of the flesh. When the Lamb of God, look at how he's portrayed in the book of the Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, some scrolls were there and nobody was found who were authority to open the scrolls. But Revelation 5:5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold..." Now he was told, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah." And when he looked to behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. And we're also told by the writer of the Revelator that this lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Your name, if it's in the book of life, was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And the resurrection verified that. Muhammad died. He's nothing but a pile of ashes today, if even that. Buddha, you picked them. Joseph Smith, they all died. They all decomposed. But Jesus Christ came out of the grave of his own power, because he is the source, the wellspring, the point of origin of life. Amen? Amen. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whose sacrifice was sufficient for the cleansing of my soul. We're going to have the ladies' quartet come and sing a closing song for you and for us. And they're going to sing through it, and then at an appropriate time, you'll see